Well, I mean it when I say it. I missed you guys 4 weeks out. I do want to note one thing that I've been noting in the previous services. But I don't know about you guys, but last year we launched into the series that we've entitled Verses. That was our first year in doing it, and which we were just blessed by it so much with just having five different speakers, many of the guys from, you know, the house that were able to, you know, share what Jesus has laid on their heart, that we thought, you know what, we got to do that again next year. And in so doing, I sort of get a little reprieve, a little time off. But as I've sat here from week to week, I can honestly say this, that I have been immensely blessed. Not only have I rested, but I have been, and I expect that you would say the same, I have been fed well. Amen? And so these last four guys, they weren't just fill-ins. They were actually incredible. Johnny Blaze, Dave Thompson, Gordon Smart, my man Steve, crushing it. Amen? So can you get a hand for those guys? And so really from that, me sitting here last week and you know, just being part of last 4 weeks, I really felt like out of that, Jesus really stirred something in me. This isn't the word that I initially had heading into Verses. But in his goodness, he changed it up, and so we'll see how it goes. So I'm going to pray, and we'll get to work, and we'll talk about Jesus today. Heavenly Father, we love you, and Lord, we acknowledge the fact that it's not a sermon that changes us. It's not a worship set, church service, even good Christian music, or even community, but it's only you by your Holy Spirit that can come and do heart surgery where needed. That you can shape us, make us more like Jesus, that we leave here different men and women, ultimately so we can bring you more glory. Please come, Father, so we don't leave here the same. And we pray this in Jesus' awesome name. Amen. Okay, all right. Preach it, sister. All right, need a little soul in the house, all right? Ain't nothing wrong with that. I don't think that this comes as a surprise because I've noted it many a times. If you're on staff here with us, you certainly see this played out daily. But I'm a big environment guy, meaning when it comes to spaces, when it comes to the design of those spaces, when it comes to creating the proverbial feng shui, I'm highly into that, okay? I'm the guy when it comes to when we, Ruth and I, we've purchased several homes, you know, moving out of one and into another. I weigh in heavily on the color palettes, all right? Uh-huh. I'm that guy. I don't care if you make fun of me. I care about furniture placement, all right? Lighting is key, all right? So I'm all up in the details. And for every one of Ruth's opinion, I got two that I'm willing to fight for, okay? Why she hasn't stabbed me in my sleep, it's grace of Jesus, okay? I mean, what she's tolerated with is pretty incredible. But I'm that guy, and so much so that I would argue, and I've grown more and more comfortable with this, that it comes from my artistic expression, all right? I even find the older that I get, the more persnicular I've become. So when it like comes to sermon prep, all right, weird as it may be, there's a certain lighting I need, all right? Uh-huh. I'm unveiling a lot today, all right? This is the trust tree, so I'm making myself vulnerable, okay? But I mean, I need the light in the far corner lit. I need the one behind my desk, all overheads out, okay? Weird, but that's me. That's me. And so it is that I've realized I've always been this way. So I wasn't a teenager with the room that looked like the bomb went off in it, all right? Everything's always had its place, jot and tittle, neat and tidy, right? Godliness, cleanliness, right there, okay? That's me. And so the older that I get and the more comfortable in that I've become, it's really stemmed from two things. Not only do I like to create space, not only do I like design and all of those things matter to me, it's not just a me thing, it's a we thing. I mean, consider this. I don't care who you are, how masculine you are, you know, your opinions on various matters when it comes to your artistic expression, your design. All of us are creators. we create, whether it be spaces, whether you like to finger paint with watercolors, whether it is that you're an engineer, whether you like technological design, whether it's that you like the whole biological makeup and that's your sphere, whether you are an architect, whether you are into various forms of art and expression and things like that. All of us, to some degree or another, I could find facets in your life, even if you're sitting there going, I don't know if I can get there with you. I could find areas that you express yourself via creating something. And it was recently that I was driving down Pennsylvania Avenue in D.C., and I was moving at a healthy clip, and I was looking down the streets, and it dawned on me, look at what the hands of man can create. I mean, considering the stateliness of those buildings, considering the grandeur of cities, considering, you know, just the engineering precision that has to go into skyscrapers and infrastructure, look at what man is able to create. Consider that for the last 10 years, we've had a satellite with cameras applied to it that has just now, some 80,000 miles off of Pluto, been able to take pictures because of the brilliance of man being able to create that type of construct. It's incredible, is it not? I mean, it's amazing. And so, the reason that you and I and man the world over is able to create such unfathomable pieces of structure or art or the like is because, secondly, we're created in the image of the ultimate creator, who in his very essence is an artist and a creator himself, that he cannot not create. From the very beginning of time, Genesis 1 gives the account of where it was almost within the triune Godhead. He was showing off just within himself that he was speaking the universe into existence that you and my mind can't even get our minds around. That we start to consider, you know, our galaxy and the universe and, you know, as you move further and further away from it, how we're just a speck in the whole sort of eternal nature of space. And we finally hit a point where it's like E on the calculator. We don't understand how it works, but God certainly does, and he created it. And so it is that he created man also in Genesis 1 and 27 that bears his very image. And consider, I mean, just how he created man. I mean, he just didn't do it just in some sort of cavalier way. But I've often said this. I mean, consider the fact that on the planet right now, 7.2, 7.3 billion people, you would think there's only so many ways that you can configure two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears, right? I mean, let's just go there for a minute, okay? You would think, okay, you give me, you say, hey, all right, you're the designer, all right, I'm hitting a wall after seven. Like, okay, right now we got to start putting eyes on top of one another. I don't know how to make them look different anymore. He's done it 7 billion times over, where everybody has their own individual DNA and look, and right? I mean, some pretty, some not so much. But nevertheless, all distinct in his grandeur. He's created this, and this is why Paul will note in Colossians 1, he says that Jesus is the infinite creator that created both that which is visible and invisible, and he teases this out in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where he says this, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. What the Apostle Paul is saying is not only is the way that Jesus is an artist communicates his grandeur and his majesty, and for lack of better terms, his bigness, but the way he creates shows his precision, his artistry, and how detailed he is. I mean, just let me tell you, friends, it's a shame that we don't sort of marvel at this more. But just consider the planet in which we live on. Consider the color palette that is part of our organic nature. Consider the trees and the aggregate culture. Consider your biological makeup. Consider the fact that you have hundreds of miles of veins running through your body. Consider the fact of how he's created the universe and the orbits within planets. Consider how the tide and the moon sort of shift our atmospheres. Consider weather patterns. Consider mammals and amphibians and reptiles. Consider that. Consider the brilliance of the various colors that he used to create all this. It is to demonstrate what an artist he is. And then he would create you and me in his very own image with, again, the same precision. So it was over the last 4 weeks, I've stood here and I've just, from a different vantage point now, not so much as the preacher teacher, but from the guy that was coming and being fed, I've sat where you sit and I've stood in that sound booth and I felt like there was something sort of stirring that culminated actually last Sunday, that was truly an aha moment for me. And as I was thinking about it this past week, what I felt like Jesus was showing me, it sort of tipped off, you know, a portion of scripture that I think really demonstrates the artistry of Jesus in the most clever and beautiful way. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is where I'm going to be. And let me give you a little context as to what's happening here. John chapter 2 is going to record a miracle, what we know as the first miracle that Jesus performed. This will be the first of seven that the Gospels actually encapsulate that will be very intentional to display just who he is, his messiahship, his beauty, you know, his Godhead. And in this, John will be the only one that captures this particular miracle. The last time we hear about Jesus, he was at the age of 12. Steve noted it last week. Jesus is sitting even at a young age in the temple courts with the scribes, teachers and priests of the temple. And he's in there sort of unpacking the Torah to them. And so it was that Mary had left Jesus there unknowing that he was not part of the caravan, if you will, any longer. And so she moved on only to realize, wait a minute, we lost God. We gotta go find God. So she treks back to Jerusalem only to see him sitting within the temple court, sort of unpacking scripture, blowing these teachers' mind, right? Little did they know, they didn't know he was God. He was a 12-year-old boy. I mean, so he's spitting all kinds of profundity that they're like looking at one another like, what? And so there he is, and Mary says to him, hey, you know, you got to tell us when you're not with us. You know, we were freaking out. And Jesus then said what he will continue to say, hey, I was about my Father's business, all right? That's a great Trump, save yourself a spanking. You know what I'm saying? This is what I've came here to do, all right? And so it was, you know, that he, and then for the next 18 years, we don't hear a whole lot from Jesus. From the age of 12 all the way to 30, he lives in rather obscurity. What we do know is that he was a carpenter. He's probably under the headship of his father, Joseph. He was a builder, a creator. And then all of a sudden, at the age of 30, he's back on the scene, and he begins to gather to himself disciples. And he handpicked these men from local fishing villages on the outskirts of the Galilee. Most of Jesus' ministry took place within 9 square miles. It wasn't, you know, immense. It was only, he would leave those 9 square miles and then go to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. But most of it took place within that context. And so he found these men, roughnecks and carpenters, common laborers, tax collectors and fishermen. And so now they're following this rabbi, the shepherd, that they really weren't sure as to whether or not he was the Messiah. And it says in John chapter 2 that they find themselves at a wedding. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Still, back in that time, there would have been 6 degrees of separation, small fishing villages, everybody knew everybody, and so it wouldn't have been out of place that Jesus was invited, his boys as well, and Mary, his mom, would have been there as well. It says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Jesus replied, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My hour has not yet come. His mother then said to the servants, you do whatever he tells you. Okay, at this point, though this be incidental for where we're going, you got to look at the comedic nature of Jesus' dialogue with his mom. Okay, so Mary says to Jesus, hey, listen, they ain't got no more wine. Jesus says, I don't care. It's not my wedding, right? And my reputation ain't on the line. What's this got to do with me? And don't read when he said, woman, why do you involve me? That wasn't disrespectful in the Greek. That would have just been common sort of, you know, apropos dialogue. But then it's almost when Jesus says, don't drag me into their mess, right? They're the ones, you know, that didn't, you know, consider how hard they were going to party. Let that be on them. Right, Jesus says, hey, I don't want to get involved. And it's almost like she absolutely disregarded what he said and just turned to the servant and said, you do whatever he tells you, right? Like, I've raised you 30 years. You're God. You get me wine, okay? And that's one interpretation. The other is often thought as well as equal that maybe Mary trusted Jesus so much that she then turned to the servants and said, if he asserts himself into this matter, you follow his lead. If he gives you instruction, let's go with it. If he doesn't, let's go with it. But nevertheless, Mary then deferred. It says this in verse 5. His mother then said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kinds used for the Jews used for ceremonial washing, each of them holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim, and then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first. And then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. What Jesus did there in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, I want you to read that last verse with me one more time, because this is sort of, you know, jump off the page. But it says this, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. Now, I'm just going to assert myself into this narrative, okay, because I can do so. All we have is face value, and so, you know, there's not a whole lot that you can, you know, sort of read between the lines here, but I just want to inject myself into the story and ask a couple questions. And number one, just me thinking, if I've lived in utter obscurity for 18 years, all right, I'm coming and to establish, you know, that I am the Messiah, you bet your sweet bippy, I'm coming in hot. All right? I mean, I'm coming in like Grant took Richmond. There's going to be no argument, no dispute. I'm doing miracles, you know, of the status. We're like right off the break, I'm raising dead people out of the grave. Okay? I want grand scale. Whatever I do, I want to have the ripple effect from Cana all the way down to Jerusalem. I want everybody talking. Okay? I'm skiing across the Galilee, no skis, no boat. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I'm blowing people's mind. You got one shot to making first impression. I ain't doing it subtly. You know what I'm talking about? But yet, Jesus chose otherwise. He chose to take water and convert it into wine, which seemingly looks like something between a miracle and a card trick. And yet he didn't even sign off on it. It's not like he paraded it around where everybody knew that Jesus made that wine. He did it on the DL, like only the servants that drew the water knew that he did that. I mean, he very understandably could have said, hey, listen, I'm not getting involved in your lack of wine. You make your own liquor store run. I'm not a wedding planner. I'm God. Secondly, this miracle in and of itself, it didn't heal the brokenness of humanity. It didn't shift the culture. It didn't minister to people's wounds. I mean, it didn't have any deep impact of what we think that Jesus would have been about. It was taking water and making it wine. Furthermore, the second thing that I think is valid to ask is the process in which he turned the water into wine. Look at verse 6. It says, "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And so they filled them to the brim." Now, just to clarify, there's a real scarcity of water in Israel to this day. It would have been in that day too. Due to the way the water table works within Israel, water doesn't come easy. All the more in ancient Palestine, for Jesus to say, "You go gather 180 gallons of water," they didn't have a tap. It wasn't like they dragged the hose over here. It would have called, I mean, quite a bit of sweat equity to the degree they would have gone to the well, buy pail, pull it up, dump it in, 180 gallons of water. It's no small undertaking. And yet Jesus said, "Fill them up," do so, would have taken some time, "then bring them to me," in which they did. Now, again, on a grand scale, if I'm Jesus, right, I'm saying, "Bring me those empty pots." Okay, here they are. Pow! Filled to the brim. Uh-huh. And when your mind's blown, go, "Oh, I'm only halfway there. Pa-pow, find Merlot." Okay? That's just me. It's just me. No. He told them, "You go fill them to the brim with water and then bring them," which in so doing, friends, would be a trend that Jesus would set that would communicate, one, what an artist he is, and two, in the process that he displays his art. And it's this, that Jesus was commonly saying, "You bring me what you have, and you let me touch it with what I have, and I'll take the most raw, ordinary, broken, unbeautiful mess, and I'll make it something that people talk about for generations. You bring me your raw brokenness. You bring me your talents that I've already placed in there. You bring me your time. You bring me your resources. You bring me your character. You bring me your life. You bring me your sacrifice. You bring it to me, not because I need it, but because I choose to use it to take what you think is as ordinary H2O, and I will make the absolute finest from it." Jesus is an artist of supreme status, and he loves to use your and my beautiful messes to create something that causes people to scratch their heads. And so consider this, that water, it was already his. He's the one that created the hard matter. This is why the writer will say that in him we live, we move, we have our very existence. The breath that you just took was given you by him. The talents that you and I have were placed by him. The abilities that you got were given by him. The time that we're allowed is given by him. The resources that we have are given by him. And what Jesus says, "You bring them to me. And you take your obedience paired with my sovereign hand, and I will blow your mind." But far too often, we're busy trying to paint our own picture. We're trying to manipulate our own matter. We're trying to create more time. We want our talents to bring about our own renown. We want our time to produce for us our popularity. We think that we are here to paint our own glory, our own impressions, our own reflection. And Jesus says, "You're here solely for me to demonstrate my glory through your life." And so consider this. What if you gave them the best of your time? What if you gave them the best of your resources? What if you gave them the best of your character? What if you gave them the best of your ability? What if you said, "Hey, you've created me in such a way you can have it back, and watch what he does with it." And here's the beauty of it. When you and I try, because we're image bearers of God, when we try to paint our own picture, sometimes it turns out beautiful for our own glory. But when we give it to him for his glory, he always creates something beautiful. Why? Because Jesus can't make cheap wine. It's always the best. It's always incredible. It's always lasting generations. It always impacts the body. It always betters the church. It always breathes life to the community. It always makes much of him. And this is why he says, you bring me what you got and you let me touch it with what I have. Now just let me dote for a minute. So last week I stand here. And I start just looking around, all right? And there's no way, friends, that I'm going to take this as, oh, I should just expect that. That should just be, you know, what we get. But I look over to the wall, and there's this guy standing over there, an usher by the name of Butch. Butch is incredible. Butch is as faithful and steadfast. And I know Butch's backstory of his wife dying and, you know, having questions and, you know, being in the thick of it. And here he is, and he screams of Jesus, even amidst his brokenness. I drive in here every Sunday morning and watch that parking team out there, all these just rough dudes, man, that Jesus is working on, and nothing polished or refined about them, which I love. They scream of Jesus, always got a smile on their face, doing the dang thing, dealing with us, right? Dealing with us. You know you, right? You don't even like you. And they're steady smiling, I mean, loving. I stand back here, I think of Miss Sandy Welsh. I mean, took what was a mess, you know, because a bunch of guys were involved in our administration and, you know, information, connections, right? We didn't know what we were doing. She came, took it, told us don't ever touch it again. You know, came, brought efficiency, beauty, clarity, and communication through it. Meanwhile, she's a recovering Baptist. You know, she's got her own thing she's working on. It's incredible. But she screams of Jesus. I stand in that sound booth. I look at Evan Conley. Evan Conley can't get two words out of him. If you get three, it's a miracle, right? He stands back there. The whole infrastructure, informationally, IT, is held together, Lighthouse Church, by Evan. I've often said, if Evan leaves, I'm going with him, right? Because we won't know what to do. And yet I stood across from him as his father, who was a drug addict, died. And his father's last request to me was, please take this kid and lead him to Jesus. And we've done so, and this body is a better body because of it. He screams of Jesus. I think of Miss Lynn Frater out here, dealing with us knuckleheads and a whole bunch of others. I mean, been faithful since day one, dealing with the own drama in her life. She screams of how awesome of an artist God is in her life and those that she touches. And then I stand here. And for 4 weeks in a row, I listened to men preach from the likes of John Smart. It just unpacks scripture where I'm sitting back there like, who'd he steal that from? It just blows my mind. Just the brilliance. And then his father with the intellect. And Dave Thompson from his life experience. And then I sit back here last week and I listen to Steve Healy. And what you don't know about Steve Healy, I told him, you're going to preach. That was his first sermon ever. And he blew my mind and yours as well. Amen. And so I sit back here and I thought to myself in my aha epiphany, what an incredible artist you are, Jesus, that you would take our raw, broken matter and you would create something beautiful like this. And I know we're still busted up, but hey, we will be until the other side of glory. But yet, in our brokenness, he still displays his goodness because he can't make cheap wine. And so this is why the Apostle Paul will say when he writes to the church at Ephesus that we're blazing after Jesus and that we're committed to surrendering to him and that we're giving their talents and their passion, their resources. He says to them, Paul does, for we are God's masterpiece. Essentially in Greek, it means we're his work of art. We're it. We're the way that he displays his glory. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. This is not complicated. Don't get it twisted. You're either going to paint your own picture or you're going to be painting the hands of the ultimate creator. And so one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus and he will weigh in the balance. Did you try to be your own artist or did you surrender yourself to my artistry? It is real easy. And for those of us that find ourselves here today, they go, you know what? I've been spinning my wheels trying to produce my own art, my own business, my own renown, my own trip, then we need to take the posture of King David that then said to the ultimate artist in return, he said in Psalm 51, create then, Lord, a clean heart in me. Take my heart of stone and make it pliable, teachable, coachable. Make it a heart of flesh, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Because we serve a God of second, third, fourth, fifth chances that when you get real tired of painting something only to stand back and go, it doesn't look that good. Jesus then says, well, why don't you put the paintbrush down and let me pick it up? And what that takes is a spirit of repentance. And it takes you and I falling prostrate before him and going, I'm sorry, Lord, I got it mixed up that I'm here for you rather than trying to get you to be here for me. He doesn't want our agenda. I guarantee you we want his. Amen? And so I want to pray for us as we take communion. Today, for some of us, there needs to be a heart of repentance and a recalibration because we serve the most loving, incredible, beautiful artist that the world will ever know, and he's decided to include you and I in the process. Heavenly Father, We first and foremost ask you to please forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for giving you our leftovers. Forgive us, Lord, for giving you the scraps after we're done trying to produce our own thing. So your word stands true that those that labor without you, we labor in vain. But first, Lord, I just want to say, you are so incredible. Forgive us for not standing more in wonder of your creation, this planet that we live on, your majesty displayed all around us. We sort of yawn at it because we're so narcissistic at times. Forgive us, Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would give us a heart of repentance, that there would be this excitement to say, I'm going to give you my best. I'm going to give you my all. My raw, broken material, you can have it, Lord, for your glory and for your glory alone. Thank you for including us. Thank you for being merciful and gracious with us. And I pray, Lord, that you would ultimately make much of yourself through us. In Jesus' name.